nice to see the sunshine, isn't it? Even if it's cold, man. It's tricky out there. Let's take our Bibles tonight. You can start in Revelation 5. We're not going to be there much at all tonight, but you can at least take a look to see where we're going to get started, and we'll go from there. Before I forget, because I always do, if you came prepared tonight to give to the Deacon Fund to help the deacons take care of needs of people in our church, there's a plate back there in the sound booth. So there, I remembered. And I told you, and it's your responsibility now at this point. So, Revelation chapter 5 is where we left off last week in our studies of Revelation. And if you remember, if you were here this last week, the scene in heaven is this. John is transported into heaven by a vision to the very throne room of God, and he's there. And as he is looking at the one who's seated on the throne, the one who's seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand that has seven seals on it. And nobody is able to touch the scroll or to look at the scroll or to open the scroll, and it causes John to weep. Remember? So the reason he's weeping is because the scroll contains the written plan of God to unfold the consummation of the ages. That is to bring an end to sin and the curse and to restore the kingdom and to basically make everything right that's broken in our world. And John's weeping because there's nobody worthy to take the scroll and open it, which means we're stuck in this world like it is. And nobody wants that, right? It's not a nice place to live. And so at that point, John is weeping, and an angel says to him, right? He says, look over there. And in the middle of the throne, there's this lamb that has been slain. And when the lamb takes the scroll, the elders and the living creatures, they all begin to sing, worthy is the lamb who was slain. Right, so that was where we left off last week, and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I think it's a perfect text to springboard into talking about the Lord's Supper, right? Talk about the lamb that was slain, talk about how he's redeemed people from tribe and tongue and nation, how he's made them kings and priests to God, and he has made them to be a people that will reign on the earth. Now, the phrase that's central to that whole passage, Revelation 5, is who is worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals? Now, if you were here with us last week, it wasn't about ability. It was about worth. Like, who has the qualifications, who has the dignity, who has the permission to initiate the unfolding of God's plan for the end of time? And there's nobody that's allowed to do that. No one that's created, no one in heaven and earth, above the earth, under the earth, no one except for the Lamb. Now, what makes him worthy? We talked last week about how he is worthy because of his sacrifice. He's worthy because of the fact that he has laid down his life. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain is a phrase that is central to the worship of Christ in heaven. It's also central to establishing his worthiness or his ability and power and dignity to open and to unfold the very consummation of everything that God has brought about. Now, when you stop and think about the phrase, though, it's kind of an odd phrase. Okay, we just got done with another cycle of Olympics, right? And what makes an Olympic athlete worthy? Speed, agility, right? Maybe a little bit of, if you're watching any of the skiing events, a little bit of luck because the snow conditions got weird. And I saw a guy going over moguls. He ended up finishing backwards, right? Because he was so out of control. He like finished across the finish line backwards, still won, right? But, you know, so there's a little bit of luck involved too in some of those events. But that's not what qualifies Christ, right? It wasn't speed. It wasn't power. It wasn't agility. It wasn't a little bit of luck, right, that made him worthy to be the lamb that was slain. And beyond that, like, why are we talking about lambs? Like, why not a warrior? Why not, like, a king? Why not someone with power and majesty? Like, why not a rock or something? Like, a lamb? Really? I mean, lambs are cute and kind of tasty, if we're being honest, right? I don't know if you eat lamb, but and it's good, okay? But it's not exactly the figure that you expect when you think, like, who's going to bring about the end of the world? A lamb that looks like it was killed. That's an odd thing, right? And if it, nothing else, it reminds you of the fact that everything that heaven does is upside down from the thinking here on earth, right? We would expect a strong warrior. We'd expect a Saul who's head and shoulders above everybody else, right? We expect a figure like that, but it is a lamb. Now, why this image? Well, we're going to start tonight and spend a good deal of time in Exodus, and then we're going to end up in Pilate's residence, okay? That's going to be kind of our trajectory tonight, and I want to talk about the lamb, that what makes him worthy, and why his sacrifice? What is it about his sacrifice that makes him worthy to be the one who's given the permission to unfold the ages? So take a look with me back at the book of Exodus. We're going to look at three different texts here in the book of Exodus, and you'll just have to forgive my voice tonight. I'll do my best. You know, I taught Wednesday, taught Friday, taught Saturday, taught today, and every single time I've been teaching the gospel, and I don't think Satan's very happy about that. So you know, I've had everything this week from a well that quit working to a cold that got started, and I'm just like, Satan does not want the gospel, but here I am. So good luck, buddy. All right. We're going to talk about this, and if my voice holds up, then we will get through all of this. If not, I'll start asking you to read some of the passages that are along the way here, okay? So we'll talk first tonight about the Passover lamb. If you want to scribble any notes down, you can do that tonight. Before there was officially a written sacrificial system, we find that burnt offerings are being given in the book of Genesis. Remember Cain and Abel? They're making offerings to the Lord. Like, who told them to do that? Maybe God did. We don't have anything written down in scriptures, but they were doing it. And it's long been thought that, you know, from secular perspectives, that the Jews, the people of the scriptures, they took the pagan, idolaters ways of worshiping the gods, and they just adopted that for themselves. Okay, so the pagans, they kill stuff and they worship their gods, small g gods, right? And so the Christians and the Jews, they just borrowed that language from that. And I'm here to tell you that's wrong. Okay, because they were offering sacrifices before idol worship had ever developed. We find Abraham, even though he was an idol worshiper, he already knows that this is the way to approach the gods. But before there were idol worshipers, they were already offering burnt sacrifices to God. Now, when we get to the text of Exodus, we find that the first official written command to offer sacrifice in Scripture comes on the eve of Passover. And that's where we're going to be focusing at. So Abraham offered burnt offerings. He did, yeah. Isaac, Jacob, you know, there's lots of burnt offerings. But the first time God specifically commands people to offer a burnt sacrifice to him is in the command that's given to the people that are about ready to leave Egypt on the eve of the 10th plague that's about to come. So that's why we're going to pick up in the story of Exodus to see, because God says, this is what I want you to sacrifice. I want you to sacrifice a lamb. This is where this language originates from. So chapter 3. Is where we're going to pick up, all right, in verse 1. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Again, there's priests in Midian? That's it. Genesis gives us more questions than answers, okay? It just says stuff, and you're like, am I supposed to believe that, or what? I don't have any other information. So somehow his father-in-law is a priest. Okay, great, let's keep going, right? He led the flock to the back of the desert. The deserts have backs. Again, Genesis is fun, okay? The language is it just really messes with us if we stop to think about what we're actually reading. And they came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Again, there's so much stuff here we could just point out, right? I mean, like, why this mountain? Why is this mountain already the mountain of God? There's just so much that's here, right? So they get there, and the angel of the Lord, who is a pre-incarnate person, that's the pre-incarnate Christ, he appears in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why does the bush not burn? Wouldn't you do the same thing? Right? If you saw a bush burning, but it wasn't actually being consumed, you'd be like, I should probably stop and go look, because that doesn't happen, right? So he walks over there, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. He said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, bless you, right? And now, therefore, the land of the children, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel of Egypt out, or bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the God of your fathers, the God of the fathers has sent me, and they say, what's his name? Because he didn't have a name yet. What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, this sets up the scene, right, of what Moses is going to Egypt to do. And remember, Moses is 80 years old when this happens, okay? So, I mean, some of you think, like, you know, I'm done, I've checked out, I've retired from life. Maybe God's best mission for you starts at 80, like it did with Moses, all right? So he's here, and he sees this burning bush, and God appears to him, and notice what God saw. God saw the oppression of his people, verse 7. He heard their cries, and he says, I know their sorrows. God sees this, and what does he do? I'm going to go rescue them. That's God, okay? He sees sorrow. He sees oppression. He sees brokenness. He sees people crying out. This isn't right. God, rescue us. God, help us. And what does he do? He sends a deliverer. He sends one to redeem them. He sends one to rescue them. He sends one to rescue them out of the place they're going. And not only to rescue them, but according to the covenant he made with Abraham, also I'm going to lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. That sounds like a nice place. This is what God's going to do for them. And Moses is like, why me? He didn't respond at this point about, hey, you know, I'm a murderer in Egypt. You know that, right? He just said, why me? And God said, I will go with you. And Moses interestingly asked, like, so what should I say your name is? God hadn't named himself yet to the people of Israel, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, I am who I am. And I read this far so that you would understand. And in our studies in John chapter 8, we're going to get there in a couple weeks when I get back from vacation. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, and they try to kill him at this point. This is why. Because I am is the name of the God who sent Moses to rescue the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. This is God's name forever. See at the end of verse 15. This is my name forever. This is a memorial to all generations. You will always call me I am. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, you can understand why they tried to kill him at this point. Again, it's sad they didn't actually believe the person that was in their midst. They thought they needed to get rid of him. But this is why the same people that believed this morning, by the time we get to the end of chapter 8, are picking up stones to throw them and to kill him. Okay, they had mental assent, but they weren't really ready to accept that Jesus was this person. God looks at suffering, he looks at bondage, he looks at sorrow, and he moves to redeem Israel, to take them to a place of stability and comfort and joy with God in the very midst of them. And that sounds an awful lot like the gospel, doesn't it? This is one of those places where you're like, Pastor, how did the first century church use the Old Testament to preach the gospel to people? Passages like these. God sees oppression and bondage. He sees the cries, and what does he do? He moves to redeem by his power and by his activity and by his grace, just like he did with the people of Israel. Now look at chapter 5. Okay, jump forward there. The first encounter with Pharaoh didn't go well. Pharaoh said no, like he did every time. And because of this, Pharaoh actually hardens the lot. He makes it worse for the people of Israel for a period of time. And so God and Moses now have this dialogue. Moses has gone to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, no, Pharaoh made the Israelites' life even worse. And they're like, get out of here, Moses. You just made our life even worse than it was before you got here. And no, now God and Moses are dialoguing. Chapter 5, verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I was not yet known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they are strangers. And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel, with whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which was swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of the anguish of spirits and cruel bondage. So God's promising here, right, to redeem them, to rescue them with his strong hand. He's going to rescue them out of their bondage, and they don't believe him yet. God's going to show how strong he really is. He's about to show them that the strength that he has to redeem his people and to rescue them from this situation. We see in this passage here that the substance of hope is the power and the character of God. What do I mean by that? Well, biblical hope is confident expectation that something will come to pass. Right? That's what biblical hope is. And God has promised by himself, I am the Lord. You maybe caught that phrase repeated as I was reading it to you. You're following with your eyes. Like, the reason he's going to do this is because he made covenant with them. And he said, I am the Lord. I'm going to do this with my mighty outstretched arm. This is not like hope in our sense of using the word most of the time. Right? I hope that it doesn't snow tomorrow. I hope that it, right? And we just say the stuff. Right? We're just, what we mean is we really would like that it won't, but we have no confidence one way or the other as to what's going to come. But biblical hope is not like that. This confident expectation and biblical hope is rooted in the character of God and also the power of who he is. And this is why the people of Israel should have hoped in him, because God has promised by his covenant, by his own name, that he would do this. But just like we fall in the same boat here, circumstances get hard, and so what do? We lose belief, right? We lose confidence in who God is. They were so focused at the very last verse of the section I read to you. They're so focused on their mental anguish and physical anguish. They were so focused on their spirits being downcast. They were so focused on their bondage that they had lost sight of who the God was that had come to rescue them. He could rescue them out of anything. Which leads to the deliverance. 9 plagues unfold. There's lots of ways of breaking down the all 10 plagues, okay? They're very interesting. They're very unique in the sense that they attack the different deities of the Egyptian pantheon, if you want to call it that. All their different multiple gods, God attacks them one by one by one. He attacks their vanity. He attacks the sun. He attacks everything that is precious to the Egyptian people. One, to begin detoxing his people, because they believed in those same gods. One, he's detoxing them. On the other hand, he's showing Egypt and he's showing Pharaoh who the boss is. And every time, Pharaoh's like, no, stop, and I'll let your people go. And then Moses goes to him and he says, no, which leads to the final plague, right? Let's look in chapter 12, the one that is central to the scene in heaven, a lamb that was slain. Chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Okay, so what's about to happen on this day is their new year, right? The beginning of their redemptive life, the beginning of the rest of Israel's history starts right here. This is month 1, day 1. This is the beginning of a new history for the people of Israel that's about to happen as a result of what will take place after these instructions have been given and followed and the events that take place after them. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man will take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. You see that? A lamb. A lamb for a household. And if a household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next to the house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall count for the lamb. The lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You can take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, with its head and legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and a staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt in that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day will be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You will keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and the first day you will remove the leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leaven from the first day to the seventh, that person will be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there will be a holy convocation. On the seventh day, there will be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work will be done on them, but everyone must eat only that which is prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In this first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Therefore 7 days no leaven will be found in your homes. Since whoever eats leavened, that same person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or native to the land. You shall eat nothing leavened, in case you didn't get that point by now. In all your dwellings, you shall not eat unleavened, or you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, this section goes on. He repeats it all again. There's more added at the end of the chapter. You can look back and read more of that if you want. But you really cannot overstate the centrality of this moment and this passage and these instructions to, one, the redemption of Israel, but this is the backdrop for everything in Revelation chapter 5. A lamb that was slain. A lamb's being killed is the thing that initiates the redemption of a people. A lamb that is killed is the thing that rescues a group of people from bondage and oppression. It takes them out of the land. The killing of a lamb is the thing that causes the destroyer to pass over on a day of judgment. There's so many things that are mentioned here that begin trajectories that show up in the New Testament, that show up in the person of Christ, and then ultimately we were just read about in Revelation chapter 5 over the last couple of weeks. So let me just highlight a couple of things here that I haven't already. First of all, understand this, the cost of redemption is high. It takes life. But the consequences of neglecting the instructions are worse than the cost of following them. You can kill the lamb and put the blood on your doorpost, follow the instructions. It's a sad thing. It's an overwhelming thing. It's a sobering thing. You take this lamb into your house, you observe it from the 10th day to the 14th day, and then everybody gets together and they all kill their lambs at once. I mean, that's not exactly like the prettiest of things. It's a lot nicer when you can just come to church and have a potluck, isn't it? But if you reject the command of God and you don't put the blood on your doorpost, then what happens? It's even worse. The blood of the lamb is offered here to cover the person and every person that is in the home. Otherwise, the destroyer will come and strike you down. If you choose not to follow the instructions, then you face the full wrath of God all by yourself. And what chance do you have? None. The preparation for redemption requires us to get rid of things that cause us leavened. Okay, and what I mean by that is this, okay? I would tell you, like, for connecting this to gospel truth, what must a person do to be saved? You have to believe, right? But it's belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's also a confession that what I've been doing is wrong, right? It's to turn away from everything that I was doing and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to misunderstand and say you got to clean your whole life up, get all the leaven out, and then you can are qualified to be saved. Don't misunderstand me what I'm saying, okay? But what I am saying is that you have to say, that is bad. That's gone. This is good. This is what I receive. That's biblical repentance, right? It's belief and repentance, and that is part of what is here. Also, once a person has been redeemed, this is interesting that for 7 days after they've been redeemed, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to keep only eating unleavened bread, right? They're supposed to live with this sense of purity on those days that follow afterwards. We're also told here that the story of redemption should be reenacted and rehearsed from generation to generation to generation. It's an everlasting ordinance for the people of Israel, right? Something that they should do generation after generation. Why? So that every year that they do it, they can say, why do we do this? And so they can rehearse the redemption of God that only God could have brought about. It's part of the same reason we gather and talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus every year, isn't it? To rehearse to one another, to rehearse to our children, to rehearse to a new generation, to rehearse to those that are now of age to understand it, right? Let's tell you the glories of Jesus and what he did. Redemption is a mixture of holy fear and sorrow and hopeful expectation. I can't imagine what it was like for the nation of Israel on this night. Have you ever put yourself in their shoes? Right, they're dressed and they're eating their lamb, eating it to its full, and they hear the destroyer pass over their house and they hear the destroyer entering the homes of those that didn't follow the instructions. I mean, what a horrendous thing. They were redeemed, but it's a mix of fear and sorrow and also hopeful expectation that is there. Now, there are so many parallels with Jesus and the Passover meal, the act of redemption, but I want to highlight just a couple of specific ones as we draw our attention to this table that is behind us. There's a lot of parallels. I'm just going to connect a couple. First of all, what we call Palm Sunday, that's when Jesus was presented in Jerusalem, right? He went in and everyone's saying, Hosanna, 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 right? It's this celebratory moment where he enters in the city and everybody's like, woo! It's the 10th day of the month. And the lamb was picked, okay? A few days later, what happens to the lamb that got picked? They watch the lamb, they watch the lamb, they examine it to see is it without spot, is it without blemish. What happens then to the lamb in preparation for Passover? He's killed. Jesus enters in, and for this entire period of time, these 3 or 4 days, depending on how you count the timing of it, he is watched and he is examined over and over and over and over again. And everybody's trying to trip him up, and everyone's trying to examine him and try to figure out, is there fault in him? But what do they find? Well, I'll read it for you. Look at Luke chapter 23 with me. In case you think I'm making a big deal out of this, that's not really there. Look at John. You can do this on your own. I won't read this tonight for the sake of time. But John chapter 19 says that it was the preparation day for Passover when all this took place. So if you think I'm just like making parallels out of thin air, no, this is exactly the timeline the New Testament gives to us. John chapter 19, 13 through 16, you can look it up where Jesus killed on the day of preparation for Passover. That's when the lambs were killed, okay? Chapter 23, though, is prior to, this is earlier in the day of preparation. Luke 23, verse 1. The whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he himself is Christ the king. Did Jesus say any of those things, by the way? Lies. And Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, said, it's as you say. And Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, what? You read it for me. I find no fault in him. And they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Herod heard Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. He's like, whoo, you're not from my II district. You're out of here, right? So here is my chance to get rid of him. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was exceedingly glad. For a long time he had desired to see him because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see a miracle done by him. He questioned him with many words, and he answered nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and they sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. They previously had been at enmity with each other. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me, one who misleads the people. And indeed, I have examined him in your presence and I have what? Found no fault. And this man concerning those things which you accused him, neither did Herod. I sent him to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one at the feast, a cultural norm to keep the peace between Rome and the vassal kings of Rome. Verse 18, and they cried at once, saying, away with this man, and give us Barabbas, who had been thrown in prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, called again out to them again, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. And he said a third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were very insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The voices of these men and of chief priests prevailed, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. As he released them to be requested, who for rebellion had been murdered, to throw into prison, but Jesus he delivered to their will. Did you catch that? Three different times. Luke counts them for us in case we missed it. Find no fault, find no fault, find no fault. Herod found no fault. Jesus enters the city on the 10th day as a lamb presented to be the one that is going to be the one who is the blood that is shed that will allow the destroyer to pass over. He is examined on the day, right before he is killed, the day of his slaughter, and he's examined over and over and over again. They say, no fault, no fault, no fault. There's nothing wrong with this man. There's nothing that he's done that should warrant death. There's nothing that we can find any fault in this man. And then what happens? He's killed. His blood is shed. Jesus is then the Passover lamb that was offered for all people who will take that blood and apply it to themselves. It's that same thread of thinking as we think about when we partake of these elements, right? The lamb that was slain in the Passover meal is both slain, the blood is applied, and then the same lamb is eaten. Our spiritual participation in Jesus' work is the means of our redemption, right? We believe by faith that his blood is the thing that spares us from destruction. And then what do? We eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we don't do that in a physical sense. I realize that, right? We talked about this in our studies back in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. Okay, what he's saying is you fully have to partake of Jesus. He's not saying you eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's cannibalism. That's forbidden. Jesus would have never asked us to do that. But the picture is present here, right? The blood is applied. And then what must we do? We must consume the lamb. We must make him fully a part of us in order to receive the full benefits of the redemption. When we receive the lamb, we receive him into our midst, we receive him into our heart, we take part of him. We also then cast out the leaven and we live unstained from the world in all the days that follow. And we live with urgency and expectation, looking for the day of our redemption when Jesus comes back, don't we? He's initiated all of this, and I'm still looking for the day of the land of milk and honey. We get to be with him. That's why we're studying Revelation right now. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, he says these words, "Cleanse the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." That passage is all about the context of sexual sin in the church. And the point there is that we need to get rid of the leaven and participate in the life of Christ by living with truth and sincerity, not malice and evil and sexual sin. Jesus, this parallel that he's giving to the church in Corinth is this. It says, we really are unleavened already, so we need to start living like it. But notice the whole backdrop of this is Jesus is our Passover lamb. He's been killed for us. So the way we can live, rather than a leavened life, we can start living an unleavened life. He's made it possible for us to be redeemed so we can live a different way. And this is part of, at least enough to get us to the place where we can see, why did all of heaven rejoice and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain"? It's for this. Jesus was killed. His blood was applied to those that believe. People from tribe and tongue and nation. And there's this whole redeemed group of people that have all had the blood of the Lamb applied to them. And this is what qualifies him. This is what makes him worthy to begin the unfolding of the end of the ages, because he has done this great work. In the same way that the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorpost, and that was the beginning of the movement of their redemption into a new and promised land, when the blood of Christ is applied to us, it's the beginning of our movement towards what? Being with him for forever. Going to the land. Being with the Lord in heaven. Just like in Egypt, God saw the bondage of sin. He saw the oppression of the world to Satan. He saw the impact of the curse. And he sent a means of redemption, the Lamb. For everybody who's willing to take the command of God and apply the blood of Christ to their life, they can be spared from the destroyer that's coming. It's a beautiful picture. We keep reading in Revelation as we're going to keep studying. We cut back to it, right? I mean, what's going to happen when the Lord decides to unleash his fury? Who stands a chance? It's going to be a lot more than the firstborn that are going down. This is why we need the blood of Christ applied to us. So the way the wrath passes over, so that way the destroyer does not take us out. For those that are too proud to receive the blood of the Lamb, or those who don't believe until the moment that the destroyer is coming, it's too late. That's why we continue with the urgency of sharing the gospel with people, and why we continue to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, right? It's because the moment is urgent. Jesus himself said that nobody knows the day or the hour. Be ready. It's coming. So we eat and we drink, remembering his death until he comes. We continue to talk, we continue to meditate on, we continue to celebrate the death of the Lamb until he comes. And when that moment comes, we'll be in heaven with him, all of heaven, all of earth, all of God's creation, all celebrating the Lamb with one voice, right? And that's the day we're looking forward to. And that's part of the reason we partake of these elements on a monthly basis, is to remind ourselves to look forward to the coming of the Lamb, to look forward to the day when the scroll is fully opened and we are with him. The Lamb was slain to set in motion the redemption of all things. And we're here to remind ourselves, to remind one another of the fact that Jesus has come, he has died, he's rose again, and he's coming again very soon. Let us be found faithful when he comes back, right? With the blood of the Lamb applied to us, a destroyer will pass over. Dear God, we thank you so much for Christ. Thank you for your willingness to look into the sorrow of our world, to look into the oppression of sin, to look into the bondage that we face, to look into the foolishness of our own choices, and to send a Redeemer. To send a Lamb. We thank you for the beautiful testimony of how Christ fulfills these pictures and how he gives us the opportunity to believe and to have the blood applied to us. Thank you, Jesus, for making it possible for us to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, as we partake now, pray we would partake in a way that is worthy of your honor and that is worthy of what you have done. Lord, I pray you'd help us to have examined ourselves and to make sure we eat and we drink in a worthy way. And Lord, I pray that as we eat and we drink, it would lift our eyes to heaven and we would look forward to the day when we get to worship the Lamb in person. We thank you for making this way possible. Use this moment to remind us and to stir our hearts to faithfulness and to rooted biblical hope in these days that are to come. We pray this in your name. Amen.